If you're wondering, what was that? That was our Fight Club recap. We just graduated a bunch of men last Sunday night. We had 283 men started Fight Club, and our hat is off to every one of those men. And then 163 graduated at the end of 70 days, 10 weeks. So we're proud of them. That's 58% of the guys graduated. That's better than maybe we've done ever. So the numbers are growing, even our percentage of graduation growing. So great stuff. And I got to tell you, God has blessed our church with strong men. And it's just, that's what makes, part of what makes our church great. And God, that's a gift from God. I'm not talking about just Fight Club men either. I mean, just we here at Grace have a culture where strong men thrive as they've submitted themselves to Christ. And we see that with men leading, men teaching, men working, men helping other people. Wednesday night, I stepped in to the men's group, and I was just stunned, really, at the quality of men that we have here at Grace, and just really excited as I was kind of in there at the men's Bible study Wednesday night. I just went in to do something real quick as it was over, and it was like, wow, these are a bunch of great guys. And really, God has filled our church with men and women who stand their ground on the gospel. And by gospel, we mean the good news that Jesus died to pay for our sins, so through faith, we can have a relationship with him forever. So, and that's so key, because we never progress beyond the gospel. The gospel is not only the way we enter our life with Christ, but it's the way we live every day our life with Christ. The gospel. And we're reminded every day as we, through our weakness and our sin, that our righteousness, any righteousness that we have, any righteousness that God says we have, is through another, and that is Jesus. And if we ever get bored with the gospel, salvation, that's grace through faith in Christ, then we've probably become deluded about our own sin. We have, last week we started a series called Be Free, and we're working through the letter of Galatians. Galatians is a book of the Bible. It's a letter that Paul had sent, and I want to remind you of the history, just to refresh your memory on that. Paul, in his first missionary journey, started spreading the gospel after Jesus Christ himself confronted him and saved him and gave him the gospel. He started spreading that gospel. He went into what's now modern-day Turkey, and in the central part of modern-day Turkey is sort of some high plains. That's the area that's referred to as Galatia. And as he preached the gospel, several people converted to Christianity, and then he planted several churches there. After that, he moved on with his missionary journey, and he left. But now he's been gone for a while, and he hears that after he left, some false teachers came in, and they were adding to the gospel. They were really changing it, really voiding the gospel by their teaching. We learned about this last week, where these false teachers were called Judaizers. They were called Judaizers because they said they were Christians, but then they said you also have to do Jewish things. So when you become a Christian, you need to also keep the Jewish law. And that's not true, but that's what they were saying. They're actually adding to the gospel. It's not just faith in Christ. You also have to do these other things. And one of the first things they were saying is that the men needed to be circumcised. And so, and follow all these Jewish laws from the Old Testament, which we have been freed from. And that's wrong. And so when Paul hears this, he's shocked. He says that they've deserted the gospel. And then he starts telling them, you know, that, hey, that's wrong, here's why. And that was chapter 1. And now we're moving on to chapter 2, and again, he's writing this letter to the Galatians to counter the false teaching that crept in to the churches after he left there. And as he writes this, basically in chapter 2, he's going to tell us that Paul's going to tell us we need to guard gospel truth. We need to confront hypocrisy, especially if it undermines the gospel. And we need to rely on Jesus, only Jesus, for our salvation, because that's the whole point. All right, so we're going to start off. He's telling us, hey, guard gospel truth. And we do this even more importantly than Christian unity. Guard gospel truth, even if you have to give up Christian unity because you're really not unified if you're not believing the gospel. So here's how that goes. So he's writing these churches in Galatia, and they've believed these false teachers. And then in his letter, he's writing a story. He's writing about what had happened before he planted those churches. And it was a time when he went to Antioch. And Antioch was where a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, started believing. And actually, Acts tells us they first started calling followers of Christ Christians at Antioch. But as he was there and all these non-Jewish people started believing, was kind of strange, because in Judea and in Jerusalem, where the church first started, it was by and large, mostly a far majority, they were Jewish believers. And so he decides to travel to Jerusalem after all these people have become saved, and basically just, you know, check in with them. But he's going there not to adjust his gospel. He got the message of the gospel directly from Jesus. He's just going there to make sure that, hey, we're all on the same page here. So because the same thing happened in Antioch, false believers came in and they tried to add requirements like circumcision to the gospel. But Paul's totally confident, so let's get the story. Here's how it goes. This is a letter he's writing to the Galatians, but it's about another event that happened. Do we got that? He's just using this as an illustration. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, after an interval of about 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So he's already told us that he started doing ministry and he hadn't even met the apostles. He was sharing the gospel. And then he went briefly to Jerusalem and met Peter and a couple of guys, James, but didn't really even meet all the apostles. Then he left, continued to do ministry. He's in Antioch. Now he goes back there. It's been 14 years since he started doing ministry. And then he takes a guy named Barnabas, another Jew. But Titus, also, Titus is a non-Jew, and he's sort of, hey, all these non-Jewish people are getting saved in Antioch, and he brings Titus along sort of like, hey, this is Exhibit A. Check this guy out. He believes in Christ. Verse 2, because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, gave them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So when he says I went up by revelation, that just means God told him to go to Jerusalem. And they say up to Jerusalem, but actually Jerusalem's south of Antioch, but it's all uphill because Antioch's on the coast of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem's up in the hills. And so he goes up to Jerusalem. Submitting the gospel just means he lays it out before them so they can see it. And again, he's just trying to make sure everybody's on the same page. He does not go to get their approval. He does not go to see if they want to tweak his gospel. He's 100% confident in the gospel because he got it straight from Jesus. And so, but he goes up there. He wants to sort of make sure that they're all unified in this. And basically, remember, in chapter 1, he's already declared, anybody preaching any other gospel should be accursed, damned. He's saying he knows what he's saying, but it's interesting because he talks to leaders of reputation. He's like, "What people said? These are the main guys." So I talked to them, and then there's this curious phrase: "For fear I may be running or had run in vain." If you know anything about Paul's ministry, not a lot of fear in this guy. People tried to kill him several times. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. All these things. And he just kept on preaching. So it's interesting, but I fear, what's this all about? Paul's basically saying, hey, he's not fearing that the gospel he's preaching is wrong. He's fearing that they won't agree with what he knows is the gospel. And if the apostles don't agree with that, that's going to sort of mess up the groundwork that he's already laid in Galatia and other places with non-Jewish people as they've converted to Christ. This is going to be a complication. This is going to mess up his foundation, and it's going to be a little more challenging, is what he's saying. And so here he goes. He goes up there, and again, he's all about, which we learned last time, defending the gospel against any distortion. And he's telling them about these false teachers that came in. Hey, this has happened in Galatia. He's writing them letters, say, hey, this has happened before in Antioch, and he's talking about that. So brings Titus, believer, kind of exhibit A, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Meaning, hey, he went to Jerusalem, met with some of the lead guys, and they weren't telling Titus he needed to be circumcised, like these false believers are saying. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. This whole be free thing. In order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul's saying, hey, guys in Galatia, when this all happened, we did not submit to that. We did not yield to that, so the truth of the gospel would shine. And then he also is going to point out that the leaders in Jerusalem, they had nothing to add to his gospel. So check this out. Instead, they extended the right hand of fellowship, kind of affirming his message and his mission. Verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Okay, I'm going to stop right here. Because a lot of this, you have this terminology, uncircumcised, Gentiles, circumcised, sinners, you know, all this stuff. Here's the deal there. In the first century, only Jewish people were circumcised. Nobody else on the planet was, except for a few exceptions of Jewish proselytes, people who converted to, non-Jewish people who converted to the religion of Judaism, the men sometimes would submit themselves to circumcision. But when you read circumcised, hey, the circumcised, that just means Jewish people. And when you read uncircumcised, that, because this was written in the first century, that just means all non-Jewish people. And when you read Gentile, that also means all non-Jewish people. And sometimes when you read the word sinners, they're talking about non-Jewish people. So don't make me go into detail on that. Does that make sense? All right, so let's back it up a little bit. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, non-Jewish people, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually work for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, he's saying, when they recognize the grace that had been given to me, he's going to say, hey, these guys, they were good with it. And here's what he says. James and Cephas, another confusing thing about the Bible is the guy named Peter had three different names. He was Simon, he was Peter, but then when he became a Christian, Jesus gave him the name Cephas, which means stone. And so just like when Saul became a Christian, he gave him the name Paul. You know, it's the same kind of deal. So when we read Cephas, that is, you did not say that with confidence. When we read the name Cephas, we know they're talking about Peter. That was good. All right. So James, so back it up, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, meaning, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So they agree with Paul's message and everything's kind of good. Now, as we go through this, we're going to find out some things that I want to point out to you. And I want to point it out at this time in history because a couple of weeks ago, the Catholic Church installed a new pope, right? And so, and Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope, which is not true. And they also believe that right after Peter, there was a succession of popes, and there's been a pope ever since, which is also not true. That succession line really didn't start until a couple hundred years after Peter. And they also believe that when speaking ecclesiastically or about church things, that when a pope says something, it's infallible or it's always right. So those three things, that Peter was the first pope, that after him there was a succession of popes, and that when the pope said something officially, it was a slam dunk. All that is wrong. And as we look at Galatians, especially Galatians chapter 2, it destroys all that. The Bible does. Follow it with me. So, when the gospel's at stake, we take a stand even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's difficult, even when it ruffles other people's feathers, even with those people we consider themselves Christians. We do not compromise the gospel. So he's telling us, hey, we need to guard gospel truth. And now he's going to tell us in his letter that we need to confront hypocrisy that undermines grace. You know, there's hypocrisy, you can confront it or not, but if it's undermining grace, if it's messing up the gospel, we have to confront it. We have to confront hypocrisy when it undermines grace. And here's the hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you say one thing, but you do another thing. A great definition for hypocrisy. Your walk doesn't match your talk. That's hypocrisy. And we got to do that. We confront hypocrisy that undermines grace no matter who pushes back. No matter who they are, the gospel is more important because it confuses grace if they're doing that. So Paul here corrects Peter, which again is sort of not what Catholics are used to hearing about. Paul corrected Peter, and Peter is the kind of the informal leader of the disciples. He's the guy that talks first and kind of more bold one. And so here Paul is telling the Galatians how one time when these false teachers came before into Antioch, he actually went to Jerusalem and confronted Peter about something to Peter's face because Peter's public behavior actually denied the very gospel that Peter preached. You got it? Okay, so here we go. Verse 11, that's what we're looking for. But when Peter, who we know is... Oh, that was good. See, I flipped it and you guys got it. Okay. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul's saying, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, that's Paul's partner, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is heavy stuff, I said to Cephas, who is in the presence of all. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. Now, it's a quote. Paul's writing this letter telling them, here's the quote of what I told Peter back in the day. If you, Peter, he's saying, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You get what he's saying there? He's saying, Paul's saying, hey, Pete, if you and I are both Jewish, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile before these other guys came, you ate with Gentiles, eating with non-Jewish people, the law said was wrong. You got to be circumcised, can't be eating with non-Jewish people. That's more of the oral law, all these rules. But all of a sudden, Peter, he knows the gospel, so he's there, he's at Antioch, and everything's good. But when these guys came up from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, false teachers, then all of a sudden Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. And then when he does that, a bunch of other Jewish Christians that are up in Antioch, they stop eating with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, the guy who is with Paul that was converting a bunch of these non-Jewish people to Christ. And it's because these false teachers came and demanded that the Jewish law be followed. So Peter does that. So then Paul's there. And Paul then, because this is a public thing, Paul confronts Peter's hypocrisy by rebuking Peter for backing away from Gentile fellowship, meeting, eating together, because he feared the Judaizers. You're trying to make these guys happy, and so you're doing something, but what you're doing is the opposite of what you're preaching. Public error, and why is this happening public? Because public error requires public correction. If this was just what Peter was thinking, Paul could have met with him privately and dealt with this. But this is what Peter did in front of the entire church, so Paul has to deal with it in front of the entire church. Peter's actions spoke louder than his words in a bad way, is what's happening. His behavior contradicted the truth that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ because we're all saved the same way. It has nothing to do with the law. We're all saved by grace, a gift that we receive through faith in Jesus, and there's nothing more to it. And here's the problem. Fear can lead to a hypocrisy or false teaching, and then hypocrisy spreads. You got Peter doing it. Now other Jewish men are doing it. Now Barnabas is doing it. Paul can't believe it. So when the gospel's at stake, we confront hypocrisy no matter who pushes back. Well, why do we do that? What we've been talking about. Because we know that we rely fully on Jesus, not our performance for salvation. It's all Jesus. It's not about what rules we're keeping. Our salvation is all about our faith in Christ alone, nothing else. So Paul next now drives home the theological core that we are justified. We've learned this last year, if not before, you know, justified means made right before God. We are made right with God. We are justified, not by what we do. We're justified by faith in Jesus, and that's all, alone. So the law, the Old Testament, can expose sin, but it can't save us from that sin. It can't fix our sin. Only Jesus' death can pay the penalty for our sin. Now, continuing in verse 15, are you with me? Some of you, I feel like you're slipping a little bit. Hang in, verse 15. He's writing Galatians, but Paul's talking about his conversation with Peter. He says, this is Paul to Peter as he's telling the Galatians what happened. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. He's not saying that they're not sinners. Sinners is just another kind of word or non law followers, Gentiles. We are Jews by nature, we are born that way, and not sinners from among the Gentiles born not in Judaism. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel right here. This is the core. Justified because Jesus paid for our sins. Justified, made right with God because we put our faith in Jesus. Justified is to be declared righteous by God. And so we use this little thing because you run into this word in the New Testament, justified. One way that we remembered it is if we're justified, it is just as if, justified, it is just as if we never sinned. If we've been justified by God through faith in Jesus, it's just as if we didn't sin because there's no sin left to be dealt with. Does that make sense? So the question is, how is one justified? How is one made right before God? How is one declared righteous before God? Well, how do we do that? The Judaizers are saying, well, it's the gospel, Christ died for us, plus we have to follow the law. It's what Jesus did, plus you need to get circumcised. It's what Jesus did, plus Jews don't eat with non-Jews. It's what Jesus did, plus all these rules in the Old Testament. And all that is wrong. Now today, and why is he standing on? Because this is the biggest issue. This is the most important issue that's going on in the first century, in first century history, maybe in history of the world. And the same issue is happening in our culture today. How do we get it? How are we justified? Today we would be saying, hey, do we get that because we're good people? Do we get that because we've done good things? Is it Jesus plus we go to church? Jesus plus we got baptized? Jesus plus we take communion? Jesus plus we don't cheat on our taxes? Jesus plus, is it Jesus plus things? No. Only faith in Jesus, and that's it. That's what this word, belief, faith, pistuo, means. It's faith, belief in. It's not just belief something happened. It's trusting in, placing your faith in. It really can be translated either way, and it's very close to trust. It's all the same thing. Belief in, trust in, have faith in. But our culture, if we were to take a survey, if we just went down to Front Street and took a survey on Front and State and said, how do you get to heaven? Probably 80% of the people would say, well, you have to be a good person. You have to do this. If you die and you've been a good person, if you tried, or they'll put a little religion on it. They'll say, well, if you believe in Jesus and have lived a good life, you've tried to do the right thing. I pray to Jesus every day. And all of a sudden, the list goes on. It's weird. When you ask people that question, it's like they can't just stop with Jesus. Why should you go to heaven? I shouldn't go to heaven. But because I put my faith in Jesus, he's given me heaven. Well, what do you got to do to get it? It's just faith. Well, then what happens then? Well, my life changes. That has nothing to do with the fact that I get to go to heaven. That's just afterwards. Everybody in our culture thinks, and you hear this all the time at funerals, oh, he's a good person. At a funeral, everybody's compelled to talk about what a good person the deceased is. Why? Because they all want to think he's going to heaven or he's there, or she. But that's not what the Bible's saying. That's what our culture is saying. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Justified people do. And we only get that through faith, not by how we live. That's what Scripture's teaching. And he drives home the point here. you know, the whole thing, I'm going to get on a rabbit trail, and I know I shouldn't do this. The whole thing is like, okay, if you have to be good, well, who defines good? Who says what's good? Well, you know, just what I feel. So you're calling the shot there? How do we know what's good? If we got to be good to go to heaven, what's the good? Well, there's some stuff in the Bible. Yeah, well, like the Ten Commandments, have you ever kept all those? Nobody has. So if that's good, we're all in trouble, and it is, and we are. The problem is, human nature is that we think we're good by our own estimation. We all kind of think, generally, if Christ isn't in our lives, we're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody recently. You know, I'm all right. I've left that behind, you know. We judge ourselves by our intentions. Well, but you did this and this. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, you hurt that. Well, I didn't mean to, but you did it. Yeah, we judge ourselves by our intentions, and we judge everybody else by their actions. Well, you did the same action. Yeah, but I didn't mean to. Or I meant to, but I didn't mean to hurt anybody. Anyway, I got to get off that. Paul drives home the point here saying, hey, we're justified by faith, not the law. Verse 16. So this is Paul. He's having a conversation with Peter. He's just telling the Galatians about it, but he's quoting. But even we, Paul's saying, Pete, you and me, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, us Jewish boys, even me and you have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since none of us did that very well, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Peter, this is what you and I believe, and we're Jewish. Justification's a gift we receive by faith. It's not by keeping the law. It's the whole point. It's everything. Getting this message, this is it. The law, and by that, you know, that's the first five books usually when they're talking about, but, you know, we would say like the Ten Commandments to boil it down. The law shows us sin, but it doesn't fix our sin. It just shows us we got a sin problem. Think about it this way. We have a sin problem that's so bad. And remember where that came from. Jesus created us. God created us. Used Jesus to do it. God created us. He created human beings in his image. He gave us the right. He gave us free will so we could love. He loves us so we could just love him back. We're not robots. We can think for ourselves. Because if we were robots, loving him back wouldn't mean anything. So he gave us his free will so we could love him back. He put us in a garden in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve. And then we have used the free gift to be able to make decisions for ourselves to sin against God. Now, God is so holy, so righteous, so pure that he can't be with sinners, can't have a close connection with people who are unrighteous. And so, and because he's a perfectly just God, just like we'd want him to be, all wrong has to be punished. That's what we want in our country. We want justice. When people do something wrong, they have to be punished so they won't keep doing that because they're hurting people, right? God is perfectly just. He says in his universe, every sin, every wrong will be punished. And the punishment is worse than we think because as sinners, we cannot be closely connected to a perfect, righteous, holy, pure God. So we have to be separated from him forever. But because God loves us, boy, I took a long way to get to this point. Now I'm getting to it. Because God loves us, he sent his one and only Son who exists eternally with him, Father, Son, Spirit, come, clothe himself in human flesh, and allow himself to be tortured to death as a criminal in order to pay the penalty for our sin so we don't have to and we can be forever with God. But We have to come to him in faith. So that's all it is. Belief in, faith in, trust in Jesus. How offensive is it to God as Jesus, his eternal Son, bled out on the cross and died for us, that we come along and later and say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for all my sins and all that, but I'm also going to add some other stuff. I mean, that was great. But it's not just that. I mean, that's most of it, but I also deserve heaven because I haven't cheated on my taxes in like 20 years. I try to be good all the time. I go to church. I got baptized. I take communion. Whatever. How offensive to God that we're taking this indescribable gift where the whole universe stops and stares as the eternal Son, God of the universe, dies like as a human man and feels all the pain and horror that a human man would feel, and he gives his life up for us. And then we're like, that's good, but let me add a little bit more. I'm going to also need some of this. Offensive. Verse 17 continues, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, Paul says. He's saying, hey, Pete, you and I know we're sinners. We were good Jewish boys. We followed all the rules, but we knew that wasn't good enough. He's saying, hey, grace, justification, doesn't give us freedom to sin. It's not like we became a believer and it's like, oh, we can sin all we want because it's not based on what we do. No, justification doesn't give us freedom to sin. It gives us freedom from sin. That's what he's saying. Free from the penalty of our sin, past, present, and future. But now we are also freed from the power of sin. Not that any of us are sinless, because we haven't mastered that. But no one sin has to have power in our life because we have Christ in our life. We talked about deep in last year, remember? Justification, sanctification, glorification. This is what every believer owns. Paul's saying, if you lay the Mosaic law on top of the gospel, you nullify grace. You nullify the gospel. You void it. Verse 18, he continues, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, that's this wall of the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I'm saying the wrong thing. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then it gets real personal as Paul's talking to Peter, who loved the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christian, do you feel that? Jesus died for me. Me. If you say any religious requirement is added to faith, you invalidate it. You mess up the gospel. It's no longer a gift. Paul confronts Peter because he's out of step with the gospel, what he's doing. We've actually died to the law. The era of the law is finished through Christ's death. And how are we dead to the law? Hey, because we have this new life in Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. Hey, I'm dead and I'm raised up to new life. I'm not a slave to what I used to do. Don't have to be. I'm a different person. We talk all the time about debts being canceled, and we use illustrations like, hey, if I owed tens of millions of dollars and no way I could pay it back, and I owed it to Krogan Bank, and it's just like, there's no way. So I go in and meet with the banker, and I'm like, hey, there's no way, I don't have a chance of ever paying this off. So I'm having a meeting. I mean, I got nothing. And I won't have anything. I mean, there's just nothing there. And the president of the bank, who also owns the bank, happens to be walking by the office, and he says, "Hey, Kevin, come on out here." And I walk out there, and he says, "I've been thinking. I'm going to cancel your debt. I'm going to write it off. You don't owe us anything anymore." Man, forgiven. Great. That's part of the gospel. But it's not all of it. Because what would happen? Then I would go out, get a job, start working, start all over, make things happen, you know, buy a house and all that. But what if the guy says, "Whoa, whoa, Kevin, before you leave, one more thing. Here's the keys to my mansion. It's yours, you know, you're willing to be there anytime. Oh, and here's the keys to my vehicles, my Ferrari and everything else, you know, you got those too. Oh, and here's my debit card, you can," because the banker would never give you a credit card, "a debit card, you know, here, you can use that," and he's just given us everything. That's the gospel. Not only are we forgiven of all of our debt, we are declared righteous. We don't have to worry about that sin debt anymore. We are righteous in Christ forever. That's the gospel. We don't add anything to grace offered through Jesus. And he wraps it this way in verse 21. Still Paul talking, telling the Galatians what he said to Peter. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If I could get righteousness by following some rules, then why did the creator of the universe come and allow himself to be put to death as a human criminal? It doesn't make any sense. Memorial Day weekend is a time when we honor people who have given their lives to protect our freedom. And we should honor them. And that's a good thing. Honor the people who laid down their lives to protect our freedom. But the thing is, we don't know if that, how long, you know, that's still required. We still, as we go into the future, we still need people who are willing to stand for freedom, stand on the wall, protect freedom, even at the cost of laying down their lives to protect our freedom. We get that. The gospel, we are given freedom, but it's one and done. There's nothing else to be done. There's nothing left. Christ died for our freedom so we could be free, and with faith in Christ, that lasts forever and nothing can change it. We have not only forgiveness, but God declares us righteous before him. Christ took our penalty. He gave us his righteousness. He died on the cross to make that happen. And on the cross, after about 3 hours, hanging there, bleeding out, he pushed up on his nail-pierced feet in order to get a gulp of air so he could cry out, "It is finished. It is finished. It's done. There's no other thing needed for salvation. It's his death and our faith in him alone. It's all over. Nothing else required." And he offers it as a gift to us. A gift means it's grace alone, that we receive through faith alone, in Christ alone, and no one else. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your love and the impact that you have made in our life, and that you offer us this free gift that none of us deserve. We all deserve to be separated from you, but you offer us life and freedom that we can have simply through faith, belief, trust in your Son. Thank you for that greatest gift. Father, we pray that everyone here would come to an understanding of that and give their lives to you in that way. In Christ's name, amen.